Lead us in prayer. Father, this has been such a rich time together. Lord, as we now come to consider the lives of the two men after which this conference is named, Lord, we pray that we would look upon them as part of that great cloud of witnesses mentioned in Hebrews. Lord, as those who have gone before, bearing testimony to Christ, and that, Lord, as we consider their lives and consider their example, we will see Jesus in them, and it will inspire us to be Jesus even more in our own circles. Father, I pray that you would be pleased, even through the consideration of the things at this conference, to call and to set apart men and women in this church who may be sent to the nations by your people for your glory. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, for this final message, this is going to be more biographical in nature, because we are considering these two particular men and their theology and how God used them at an incredible turning point in history to really one of them be the force that reinvigorated missions by his example, William Carey actually going to the field and being the tip of the spear, if you will, and taking up the cause of global missions again. But also considering Andrew Fuller, who was really the theologian of that movement, and how he embodied and led really to a revitalization of missions among Reformed Baptists there at the turn of the century, 1700s and 1800s. And so we're going to go back and forth between these two men's lives, and I'm going to talk a lot about their theology and mainly what was presented in their writings. And so when we talk about Andrew Fuller was born before William Carey. He was born in 1754 at Wicken in Cambridgeshire. And his parents were particular Baptist, but they were just the salt of the earth. His parents, both of them to some degree, worked in dairy farms. And so during this period of time, when you look at the 1754, this was the period of the First Great Awakening, when both Anglicanism and most of those in the Orthodox descent, and when we talk about the dissenters, it means those who were dissenting from the Church of England. What those in Orthodox descent, both groups were experiencing measures of revival due to significant Calvinist figures like George Whitfield, as well as significant Arminian figures like John Wesley. What was interesting during this time is the particular Baptists, at the time of Fuller's birth, were largely untouched by this revival. And it's because they had come to distance themselves from the evangelistic passion of George Whitfield, and especially because of his Arminianism, what John Wesley stood for, because they had developed a form of Calvinism that was honestly unbiblical. They were known as High Calvinists or Hyper Calvinists. Many of them fell under the leadership of London pastor John Gill, and another that was a prominent figure, at least around Fuller and his brand of pastors, was John Brine. He was more local to Cambridgeshire. And for us to understand the atmosphere into which Fuller stepped, I think it's important for us to understand the particular doctrinal position of High Calvinist or Hyper Calvinist at this point. And it's really represented by five distinct theological beliefs. First of all, Hyper Calvinist or High Calvinist, they taught an eternal justification. They taught an eternal justification. In other words, they believed that the elect were justified from eternity even before their conversion. That since justification is really an exchange that takes place according to the mind and the will of God, that God, because he had selected or elected men from eternity past, also made that decision to consider them justified in eternity past. And again, this is wrong. So I'm teaching you wrong doctrine here, but I just want you to understand what the hyper-Calvinists believe. So that was one. They taught an eternal justification. Secondly, they taught that saving faith is of a unique and supernatural character and is distinct from general faith in God. It is a faith which none ever had or could possibly have unless they were elect. And so they had a concept of faith that was almost like a super faith that only the elect could have. Thirdly, they contended that man has neither a natural capacity nor a moral capacity for such faith. And we're going to come back to that shortly, and you'll understand the significance of that one. So I'm not going to elaborate more on that one yet. And then fourthly, and this is a very interesting thing, there's a fourth point here where the hyper-Calvinists actually agreed with the Arminians. A fourth point of hyper-Calvinism was that God never requires what man cannot do in and of himself. And again, if you're familiar with Arminian theology in the least, that's one of their main arguments is, you know, God wouldn't tell men to do this if they weren't capable of doing it on their own. And so Calvinists, hyper-Calvinists, actually mirrored that belief. And then finally, and this is kind of the summary, the fifth point, therefore, faith should not be demanded of any person except the elect. Only people who evidenced signs of election, or what they called a warrant to believe, should be exhorted to put their faith and trust in Christ. And so, basically how this fleshed itself out is Calvinists never ever challenged unbelievers to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed that among unbelievers, someone had to show an interest, a questioning, evidences of a pre-faith, if you will, to prove that they were among the elect before you started talking to them about their need to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And so that was the atmosphere that Fuller was born into and raised in. And as you might imagine, because of this bad theology, Fuller had a very troubled and protracted experience coming to Christ because he constantly questioned and despaired over whether or not he was one of the elect. And so this really tore him up as a young man. There were times when he felt like he might be getting close to faith, and then he would fall into some sin. He talked about how he would use poor language or do some other sins along those lines, and that suddenly cast everything into doubt, and it made him think, maybe I'm not one of the elect. And it was because of this theological atmosphere in which he was raised. The saving grace for Fuller was that he was a very avid reader, and he availed himself first and foremost of reading scripture, and then reading everything on religion that he could get. And when it finally happened, when he was 16 years old, it was a combination of two key things he writes about. First of all, he read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and he identified with so much of what he saw present there. And then he was poring over scripture. And he mentioned that in particular, it was when he was reading the book of Job, and there's a verse where Job says, even if he shall slay me, referring to the Lord, even if the Lord slay me, yet I shall trust in him. That finally pushed him to say, you know what? Even if I'm not one of the elect, this is my only salvation. Christ is my only salvation. And so that brought him to the place where he believed. He was baptized into the church in 1770, again at 16 years old. And that was the church in Soham. And 5 years later, so just 5 years later, when he was 21 years old, he was made the pastor of that church in May of 1775. And he served there for 7 years. For the first few years of his pastorate, he continued in that atmosphere of high Calvinist doctrine, yet behind the scenes, he was questioning it. He was recognizing that there are just some things here that do not seem to square with Scripture. And that's when he really began to formulate his ideas that became the gospel worthy of all acceptation. Now remember, Fuller never had any formal education for the pastorate. Following his conversion and ordination, he just continued to carefully study his Bible. He cultivated his theological perspective and ministry philosophy with the ardent study of Scripture alongside the works of the Reformers, the 17th century Puritans, especially John Owen. He appreciated his works. And he also continued to read early English Baptists like John Bunyan and John Gill, as well as the writings of American Congregationalists, particularly philosopher, theologian, pastor Jonathan Edwards. Fuller also acknowledged the influence of the lives of John Eliot and David Brainerd. And I want to encourage you, if you've never read Jonathan Edwards' book on the life of David Brainerd, you can still buy copies of it today, you need to get that. That is a tremendous book reflecting on his mission to the American Indians. Well, it was through the reading of Edwards that Fuller began to discover the the bullets, if you will, that he was going to use to shoot down the hyper-Calvinist theology of the particular Baptists at this time. Edwards, in particular, made a strong case from Scripture that human unwillingness to believe stems from a perverted moral nature and not from any physical or natural capacity. If you remember a few moments ago when I shared with you the theology of the hyper-Calvinists, one of the tenets they believed is that man was both morally and physically and in every way incapable of belief. Edwards shot that down. He said that though man has no moral ability to believe in Christ, he still possesses a natural ability. And that might sound like the splitting of theological hairs, but that's significant because what that means is, even though we are incapable of believing on Christ because of our moral inability, the fact that we still have a physical or a natural ability still makes us culpable. In other words, we can still stand before God and still be held responsible for not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though, like Paul addressed in Romans 9, someone might say, well, how can you accuse me of not believing in Jesus Christ when you didn't predestine me and bring me to faith in Christ? You know, it's your fault, not my fault. And Edwards very carefully built this case from Scripture that helped Fuller understand this proper perspective to undo that tenet of hyper-Calvinism. Well, Fuller, as he was beginning to record these thoughts that would later become his seminal work, he answered the call to go to the church in Kettering in 1782. And just a few years later, in 1785, he published The Gospel of Christ, Worthy of All Acceptation. In just 196 pages, he defended the practice of open evangelism to all peoples. And in the second part of that book, he made six key arguments with biblical support. So these are the theological points that Fuller made in The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. First of all, he said that faith in Christ is commanded in the Bible of unconverted sinners. In other words, we see in the Bible that men and women, unsaved men and women, are commanded to believe in Christ. Secondly, every person is bound to approve of what God reveals. In other words, the Bible is the Word of God, and we have the obligation to see and to receive and to approve of what God has set before us in Scripture. Thirdly, the gospel, even as a message of grace, requires obedience. So the gospel is a message that requires men and women to respond obediently in faith. Number four, that lack of faith in Christ is a sin for which human beings are culpable, are held responsible. Fifthly, that God will punish unbelief in sinners. And number six, that as other spiritual disposition and exercises such as forgiveness, charity, and the like are required by biblical demands, so likewise faith is a duty incumbent upon all who hear the gospel. And so you can see it was on the basis of these truths that Fuller advocated open evangelism to all peoples. You know, because men and women are responsible, but because in Scripture we do see the apostles and the other leaders of the church openly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people indiscriminately, that we too are called to that same ministry of evangelism. Well, as you might imagine, his work invited the ridicule both of his hyper-Calvinist, particular Baptist brethren, as well as the Arminians. The Arminians didn't like what he had to say still. And his particular Baptist hyper-Calvinist brothers still didn't like what he had to say. And so they all began to write and criticize his work. And so he spent the next several years writing responses to his critics on both sides. There was another interesting heresy that developed during this time too. It was known as Sandemanianism. I know that sounds really strange, but it's named after one of the early proponents of it. But Sandemanianism was basically an early form of easy believism. The Sandemanians were running around at the same time teaching that someone could come to faith in Jesus Christ without repentance, that they could believe but have no real change of life that they were responsible to at that first stage of faith. And so on top of dealing with Calvinists and Arminians, he's also dealing with these easy believism guys, and Fuller's unloading his theological machine gun on all of them. You know, that was so much of his writing that took up his time during this period of his life. And so with each successive development of his writing, he proved himself to be a fervent biblical theologian who also had an amazing ability to teach in an intensely practical way. And if you go to the works of Fuller, he later did us a favor of summarizing his own soteriology, his own doctrine of salvation, in 7 points. And it's very straightforward and very simple. And this was the basis of every presentation of the gospel that he preached. First of all, number one, there's no way of obtaining eternal life but by Jesus Christ. Secondly, that they that enjoy eternal life must come to Christ for it. The impetus is upon them to come. Thirdly, it is the revealed will of Christ that everyone who hears the gospel should come to him for life. Number four, the depravity of human nature is such that no man of his own accord will come to Christ for life. Number five, the degree of this depravity is such that men cannot come to Christ for life. And number six, he taught a conviction of the righteousness of God's government, of the goodness of his law, and of our lost condition. It, by nature, is necessary in order to our coming to Christ. And that was really to refute antinomianism that was coming out of the Sandemanium camp. Okay? And then finally, there is absolute necessity of a special divine agency in order to our coming to Christ. Now, what's significant about those 7 points, and I know I went through them kind of fast, but, you know, gumbo's calling, all right? What's significant about those points is that the first three of those 7 points established Fuller as an evangelical who was separate from his hyper-Calvinist brethren in the particular Baptist. But the latter 4 points placed him firmly in the camp of the Calvinists. And so his brand of evangelical Calvinism became known as Fullerism. And those who espoused it were called Fullerites. Much to his chagrin, he did not want this movement to be named after him. He was a very humble brother, but anyone who came to espouse the same perspective of soteriology, and especially those that believed in the indiscriminate preaching of the gospel to all peoples as he espoused, became known as Fullerites. Well, of course, during this time, he had also become a key leader in the Northamptonshire Association. And in 1784, John Sutcliffe initiated a Concerts of Prayer movement similar to the program that was suggested by Jonathan Edwards in a book that Edwards wrote, called A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Invisible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer. You got to understand, these guys believe that the title of their work should tell you essentially the thesis of the work. Okay? And so following that example of Jonathan Edwards, John Sutcliffe and Fuller, they started having these concerts of prayer movement in the Northamptonshire Association. Baptist congregations prayed monthly for the spread of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ to the end of the earth through all denominations. And in 1791, Sutcliffe, Fuller, and Samuel Pierce were each preaching at significant events on the duty of the church to evangelize the whole inhabitable globe. Sutcliffe and Fuller were preaching mainly at associational meetings of pastors. Pierce preached at William Carey's ordination. And so that brings us to the life of William Carey. Let me tell you how he folds into this and how these two brothers form a relationship. For the life of William Carey, Carey was raised in an obscure rural village in Pollerpury in the middle of England. He was an apprentice in a local cobbler shop where he basically just grew up as a nominal Anglican. But during his time at that cobbler shop, he was converted. He enthusiastically took up the faith, and though he also had very little education, he borrowed a Greek grammar. I mean, what kind of kid is this? He comes to faith in Christ, and not very well educated. He's working on shoes for a living, and he goes around asking for a Greek grammar. Okay, that's some zeal there. And so he borrowed a Greek grammar, and he proceeded to teach himself New Testament Greek. When his master died, he took up shoemaking in the nearby town of Hackleton, where he met and he married Dorothy Plackett, who soon gave birth to a daughter. But the cobbler's life was very hard for him. His first child, the daughter that he had, she died at age 2. His pay was very insufficient. Even though he was now running this cobbler shop in Hackleton, his family sunk into poverty and stayed there even after he took over the business. He later wrote, this is Carey writing, he said, "I can plod. I can persevere to any definite pursuit. And Plotty did. Even though his family was in poverty, even though he was struggling, he continued his language studies. When he got done with Greek, he started to study Latin and Hebrew. His religious studies and his ability to preach that he developed during this time led him to become a preacher with the particular Baptist. But as you might imagine, Carey began to have the same troubles with the particular Baptist that Charles Fuller had. He began to share that same concern with the hyper-Calvinist theology. And again, it was because of his studies. Not only did he pursue a study of Scripture and a study of the language, he continued to pursue a lifelong interest that he had in international affairs. And you're going to see this come out later in his writings. He was especially interested in the religious life of other cultures, understanding what other religions taught. And Carey had been especially impressed by the early Moravian missionaries. And as he studied these things, as he understood the plight of the nations, as he reached back in history to see what other missionaries like the Moravians had done, he became increasingly dismayed at his fellow Protestants' lack of mission interest. And it was that, and many people say it was really through John Ryland, that he began an association with Charles Fuller and the other Northamptonshire pastors as they began to flesh out this evangelical Calvinism. Shortly after, and you've heard this story, this is one of the famous stories from Carey's life. Shortly after his ordination, he was attending a meeting of Baptist leaders when he felt severely impressed to stand and to argue for the value of overseas missions. And you remember this, he was abruptly interrupted by an older minister who said to him, "Young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." And it's that kind of resistance that Carey continually came up against as well. But it didn't dampen his passion. In 1792, he published an 87-page manuscript entitled "An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens." A relatively short title by period standards. Again, only 87 pages long, in this work he argued that Jesus' Great Commission applied to Christians of all times. And he castigated fellow believers for ignoring it. He said, "Multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry." And so let me just, since that was such a critical work for Carey, let me just help you understand what was contained in those 87 pages. In the introduction to the inquiry, Carey set forth the question, again, of whether Jesus' teaching recorded in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, remained as an obligation on Christians after the apostles. You see, his hyper-Calvinist brethren had taught, no, the Great Commission was for the early church, it was for the apostles. We're no longer bound by that today. So he addressed that in the introduction. And then in section one, he set about his own treatment and exposition of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, in relation to Christians of the late 18th century. In section two, Carey reviewed former attempts to convert various peoples of the world to Christianity. And included in this chapter was Carey's rehearsal of the Christian missionary history that he had researched and developed, including an exposition of Paul's four missionary journeys as recorded in Acts. Section 3 contained a survey of the world's countries, those countries' land size, populations, and religious preferences. In this section, Carey presented 23 tables of detailed statistical information, followed by a discussion of the information in the tables. And so he was a researcher into what the fields of harvest look like. In section 4, Carey offered a defense in support of sending Christian missionaries to the peoples of the world who had not heard the Christian message. And lastly, in section 5, Carey presents an argument in support of Christians' duty to promote missionary efforts to peoples who had not heard the gospel. And so, as a result of this book, the particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel amongst the heathen was formed. It was later renamed the Baptist Missionary Society, much more friendly title. And it was formed in the home of the Widow Wallace in Kettering, England on October 2nd of 1792. And it was there, at that gathering, that Carey preached his famous message, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And in attendance were 14 people who included, of course, William Carey of Leicester himself, John Ryland of Northampton, John Sutcliffe of Olney, and Andrew Fuller of Kettering. Fuller, at that first meeting, was elected as secretary of the Baptist Missionary Society, and he was its main advocate until his death all the way in 1815. Within a year of the formation of that society, Carey and John Thomas was a former surgeon, and Carey's family, which now included three boys and another child, were on the way. They were on a ship headed for India. Fuller preached their commissioning service from John 20, verse 21. As the Father has sent me, even so I, Christ, send you. Support for this endeavor was to come mostly from the Northamptonshire Association. As Jake told us last night, the equivalent in today's money at that first gathering was only about $1,000, which was not very much. And unfortunately, money that was hopefully going to continue to come from the Northamptonshire Association did not continue to be enough for a significant period of time. Not long after their arrival, Thomas and Carey realized that they had grossly underestimated what it would cost to live in India. And Carey's first years there were miserable. Ultimately, John Thomas deserted the enterprise to go back to England. Carey, as a result, was forced to move his family repeatedly as he sought employment that could sustain them. At the same time, illness racked the family and loneliness and regret set in. During this time, Carey wrote, "I am in a strange land, no Christian friend, a large family, and nothing to supply their wants." But at the same time, his confidence in God's sovereignty was unshakable, because right after that, he wrote, "Well, I have God, and His word is sure." Fuller, meanwhile, held the rope for Carey, as he said he would do back in England, by spending up to 10 hours a day in correspondence and reporting for the Baptist Missionary Society. He contributed articles to different magazines all throughout the region. He sought financial support via letters, and by an average of 3 months a year, he went in itinerant preaching in Scotland, Ireland, Wales, and all over England, seeking to bring people to the cause of world missions and raise money for missionaries. John Ryland Jr. wrote of Fuller's style that he always disliked violent pressing for contributions and attempting to outvie other societies. He chose rather to tell a plain, unvarnished tale, and he generally told it to good effect. Fuller also sought to raise up other missionaries to go to India, which he eventually did. And through written correspondence, he pastored the missionaries in the field while really maintaining a decentralized approach to mission administration. He believed that missionaries were more capable of governing themselves, and that the time required for correspondence made central control very impractical anyway. Switch back to Carey. What was going on with Carey in the field? Well, Carey labored on. He plodded on. He learned Bengali with the help of a pundit. Pundits were people that were hired by the British government to do survey work in the nation of India and report back to the British government. And so as a result of their travels in the region of India, especially northern India, they had to learn the languages pretty well, a lot of different languages. And so with the help of a pundit, Carey learned Bengali. And after a few weeks, he began translating the Bible into Bengali and preaching in small gatherings. Well, during this time, Carey himself contracted malaria. Then his 5-year-old son Peter died of dysentery. And it was with the death of his son Peter that his wife Dorothy had a mental breakdown. Her mental health deteriorated very rapidly. She suffered delusions. She accused Carey of adultery. She threatened him with a knife. She eventually had to be confined to a room and physically restrained. Again, regarding this time in his life, Carey wrote, "This is indeed the valley of the shadow of death to me." And once again, his trust in the sovereignty of God. "But I rejoice that I am here, notwithstanding. And God is here." Fuller, meanwhile, had endured trials in his own family life. In 1776, he had married his first wife, Sarah Gardner, with whom he had 11 children, but only 3 of those children survived out of early childhood. So Fuller had to bury 8 children himself. Sarah died in 1792, less than 2 months before the founding of the Baptist Missionary Society, and he was later, 2 years later, married to his second wife, Ann Coles. Well, going back to Carey, in October of 1799, things finally changed for Carey. He was invited to relocate into a Danish settlement in Serampore near Calcutta. So since he was now under the protection of the Danes, who permitted him to preach legally in the British Empire, he never got a legal license to preach. He was always preaching illegally, and if the British government decided, they could shut him down at any point. But now he was under the control of the Danes, and he was more faithful in preaching. He was joined during that time by William Ward, a printer, and by Joshua and Hannah Marshman, who were teachers. Mission finances increased considerably as Ward began securing government printing contracts, and the Marshmans opened up a school for children. Carey began teaching at Fort William College in Calcutta. And then in December of 1800, after 7 years of missionary labor, Carey finally baptized his first convert, Krishnapal. And 2 months later, he published the first Bengali New Testament. With this and subsequent editions, Carey and his colleagues were able to lay the foundation for the study of modern Bengali, which up to this time had been a very unsettled dialect. Over the next 28 years, Carey and his assistants translated the entire Bible into India's major languages, Bengali, Oriya, Marathi, Hindi, Assamese, and Sanskrit, with an additional 209 other language and dialects translated into parts. Fuller, meanwhile, had become a key figure back in Britain. He advocated for the Baptist Missionary Society in Parliament. He also took up different social causes. He even continued with a prolific writing and speaking schedule. He even joined William Wilberforce in fighting against slavery in the British Empire. The Kettering Church that Fuller pastored never exceeded more than 174 members, although up to 1,000 people attended worship there in the last decade of Fuller's life. One friend noted that no one had greater warmth or more holy zeal than Fuller. Princeton University awarded him an unearned doctorate in 1798, which he refused because he felt unworthy of it. And then Yale University followed suit with the same honor in 1805. I guess 7 years passed, and Fuller's like, well, okay, I guess I can accept this honorary doctorate, even though he did so with a sense of inadequacy. He contracted tuberculosis and died on May 7th of 1815. At Fuller's request, his old friend John Ryland preached the funeral sermon based on Romans 8:10. It included a brief account of Fuller's final days and the following declaration made by Fuller in his last letter to Ryland. He wrote in that last letter to Ryland, "I have preached and written much against the abuse of the doctrine of grace. But that doctrine is my salvation and all my desire. I have no other hope than from salvation by mere sovereign, efficacious grace through the atonement of my Lord and Savior." His theology was on his mind and on his tongue to the very last. Carey continued ministry on the field. He sought social reform in India, including the abolition of infanticide, widow burning, again in Hindu culture. The idea was that when the husband died and they were burning his body, it was the widow's duty to throw herself on the funeral pyre and burn with her deceased husband. And they thought it was an unjust practice, and so Carey brought about social change in ending that. He and the Marshmans also founded Serampore College in 1818. It's a divinity school for Indians, which today still even offers theological and liberal arts education for 2,500 students. By the time Carey died, he had spent 41 years in India without a furlough. His mission could count only about 700 converts in a land of millions. But he had laid a very impressive foundation of Bible translation, education, and social reform. And his greatest legacy was the worldwide missionary movement of the 19th century that he inspired. Missionaries like Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, amongst thousands of others, were impressed not only by Carey's example, but by his words, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." Let me just very briefly conclude what we get from these men and their example, and especially their theology. What did these men accomplish? Aside from their faithful ministries, aside from their authored works, aside from their examples of piety, number one, they developed the practice of associations of churches supporting missionaries. Most churches during their time were the same size as New Testament Baptist Church now. And churches this size were not capable of sending and supporting even one missionary on their own. But these men inaugurated the era of the modern missions movement by recognizing that churches this size could partner together, and many churches together could financially send missionaries to the field so that heathens were able to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, it's that very same strategy that was employed by the founding of the Southern Baptist Convention in the mid-1800s, the same thing that Luther Rice and Adoniram Judson had done in founding the Baptist General Convention in the North. And so their example and their strategy had far-reaching effects. Secondly, they recovered the biblical impetus to go into all the nations with the gospel that was based on a Calvinist soteriology. And this is what's amazing. Again, one of the chief claims leveled against Calvinists is this belief stifles evangelism and missions. History begs to differ. It was a strong trust and rest in the sovereignty of God that fueled these men in their ministries, that made them tireless workers in order to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Carey himself became the father of the modern missions movement. As I said earlier, he was kind of the tip of the spear. I know I'm borrowing missionary metaphors from the 20th century back to the 19th, but you know, forgive me. But he became the leading edge that inspired so many others to go to other parts of the world. Fuller became the theological father of the resurgence of evangelical Calvinism. He recovered with his writings, with his labors, with his preaching, that form of evangelical Calvinism that the Puritans had espoused that had been lost going back to the 1689 Baptist who signed the Second London Confession. It had almost died. The light had dimmed so badly under a particular Baptist it came close to going out. But Fuller took that core truth of Calvinism and he restored it to its evangelical roots. And he took it to the nations. It was that position, it was Fuller's position that Fuller was the writing theologian of that dominated and defined particular Baptists for the following century, both in Europe and America. That's why Charles Spurgeon called him the premier theologian of the 19th century. When we look at these men's lives, this is what we see in these brothers, and this is what we should model for ourselves. We see in them an unswerving confidence in the sovereignty of God, even through adversity. Can you imagine being William Carey and sitting at your desk trying to translate the Bible into Bengali, knowing that your wife is strapped to a bed in the next room because she's gone mad? Knowing that the graves of your children are outside and how much this mission has cost you. And yet knowing God is here with me in this work. Both of these men had such an unswerving confidence in the sovereignty of God that led them through that adversity. They also had a fervent devotion to the study of Scripture and the translating of Scripture. They knew that the Bible is the word of life. Neither of these men had an education. Both of these men came from just basic blue-collar stock. Fuller, the son of dairy farmers. Carey, a cobbler. Neither of them formally educated. And yet they were men who dove with a passion into the text of Scripture. And even though Fuller respected the writings of Jonathan Edwards, there were some things he disagreed with Edwards on. If he couldn't find it in the text, he wasn't going to go with it. Both men had an incredible faithfulness to Scripture, and they also recognized through missions, particularly Carey, that if we were going to reach people with the gospel, we need to translate the Scripture into the language they can understand. They are amazing examples of what God could accomplish through two unlearned men who simply followed God's calling. And not only that, both of these men, and this is amazing more in today's context. You know, Billy Graham obviously recently died, and y'all have seen a lot of things online written about him. And there's, you know, we can discuss the theology of Billy Graham, the methodology of Billy Graham, all those different types of things. We don't need to get lost in those things. But you know, one of the greatest blessings for this modern era for us is that you had a man, a faithful Christian man who was in the public eye for almost 70 years who never had a moral failing. That's one of the great blessings that we saw in Billy Graham, regardless of how we want to discuss those other things. You know what? William Carey and Andrew Fuller went through incredible adversity in their lives, and they were men that were faithful to Christ through it all. No moral failings. Carey never threw up his hands and decided, that's it, I'm going back to Britain, this is too hard. Their hand never left the plow. They weren't laboring to make big churches. They weren't laboring to win masses of converts. They were just quietly plodding, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking, as much as it was up to them, the conversion of men and women to the one true gospel. And God blessed their efforts. As I get ready to close this in prayer in just a moment, I just want to remind you all, God, in His gracious sovereignty, could do that for any one of you. These men show us it doesn't take a seminary education. It doesn't take anything but a faithful devotion to Scripture and a trust in the sovereignty of God. And if God so calls you, He may use you to do incredible things for His kingdom. And there are a variety of ways that could play out, that God would lead you in your own heart and according to your own giftedness. But these two men remind us that a sovereign God took two very obscure men from very obscure backgrounds and literally used them to change this landscape of Christianity for a century, because they were simply ready to do what God wanted them to do and go where God wanted them to go. Could that be you? Could that be you? Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for this time together, and we are grateful for the example of these two brothers. What an amazing gift they are, Lord, to your church. And what a blessing, Lord, that in this day and age, we can even just pull up on the internet in our homes their writings and drink deeply from them and learn from them even still. Father, I pray that through the course of this conference, these men and women who have gathered here so faithfully, that they will not only have been encouraged by the truth and nourished by the examples of these men and others, but that, Lord, they will be further persuaded in their own lives to take up service to the cross. All different gifts, all different ways, Lord, but all of us are called to go. Show us how, Father God. Show us where. Show us when. We thank you for our fellowship, Lord. If I may be so bold, I even pray that you will bless this meal that we are about to take together. As we gather around the table, Lord, let us reflect warmly on Christ. Let us encourage one another to greater godliness. Let us celebrate, Lord, how we have been nourished in the truth. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.